We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and that's taken from Ephesians chapter 4. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 828 of the Church Bibles. Page 828, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, do keep that passage open. As is usually the case here, there's an outline of where we're going in your handouts if you'd like to follow or make notes. And then at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about that. But let's, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help as we've just sung. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who makes yourself known and that you revealed yourself through your word. And so we pray now as we think about what you have said, please would you give us understanding. We pray for the same Spirit who inspired your word to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds that we might better understand the world in which we live and who you are, and how we're to live as your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Texting is a fairly modern activity. Now, 20 years ago, people didn't even have a mobile phone. Well, most people didn't. We had to use a thing called a landline. But today, everybody seems to have a mobile, and everybody is texting. And because it's new, and its use is prolific, texting is something that we want to engage with. And in particular, to think about the place of texting in the life of the church. How are we going to do church, bearing in mind this new technology? Might we expect to do church differently in light of the impact that texting has had on the way that people relate to one another? But before we can think about the place that this technology might occupy in the life of the church, we'll need to step back for a moment and first have a think about what church is. For it's only when we've considered what church is can we then think about what place texting might have in the activity of the church. Now, at Trinity, we normally work through books of the Bible on a Sunday morning. I think I mentioned earlier that in a few weeks we're going to start the book of Genesis. And then, first week of Genesis, we look at Genesis chapter 1. The next week, we look at Genesis chapter 2. And you've got it the week after that, Genesis chapter 3. And in this way, we're learning to read the Bible the way God has written it. But today is a more thematic talk. And so our approach to the Bible is going to be a little bit different. We're going to need to look at a number of passages in the Bible and then see how they fit together. Now, as one surveys the whole Bible, it is very interesting to notice the relationship that humanity has with God and his word. And that relationship begins in Genesis chapter 2. At this point, you might like to turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. It says there, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So it's here that God speaks to Adam. Now, bearing in mind Genesis 1, we are to be in no doubt whatsoever that the word that God gives Adam is true. What God says happens. Let there be light, there is light. Let the waters teem with living creatures, and it was so. And so when God gives a word to Adam, we are to be in no doubt that he's speaking truthfully. Furthermore, God's word to Adam is a sign of God's goodness. It's a word concerning God's provision for Adam, and that he's free to eat from any tree in the garden. And it's a good word of warning that tells Adam not to eat from one particular tree, lest he die. And notice too, that when God speaks to Adam, there's an expectation that Adam will obey. God's commanding word to Adam demonstrates his sovereignty over Adam. In other words, in listening to and obeying God's word, Adam affirmed that God was truthful, that God was good, and that God was rightfully and truly sovereign. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God's word in its right place. But that all changed in Genesis chapter 3. For there we see God's word displaced. So let's pick it up from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here, another word is given to Adam and Eve, and this time by the serpent. And it's a word that stands opposed to God and his word. It's a word that denied God's truthfulness. For the serpent assures Adam and Eve that they won't die if they eat from the tree that they were told not to eat from. It was a word that denied God's goodness. In verse 5, the serpent indicates that rather than God's word being a good word of warning, God was actually wanting to keep something good from them. And to even suggest to Adam and Eve that they might obey his word, the serpent implied that God was not sovereign over them. In other words, what was involved in Adam and Eve obeying the words of the serpent was them making out that God is not truthful, that God is not good, and that God is not rightfully and truly sovereign. That is to say, in Genesis 3, the word of God is displaced. So at creation, God's word is in place, and then fallen humanity, God's word is displaced. Do you see? Now this, of course, sets a trajectory, because we're being led to expect that with the redeemed, God's word will be re-emplaced. At creation, we had God's word in place. Then with fallen humanity, God's word is displaced. And so with the redeemed, we're to anticipate God's word re-emplaced. That is, in redemption, God's creation purposes are to be fulfilled, so that God's people once again affirm that God is truthful, that God is good, and that he is rightfully and truly sovereign. And this is precisely what we find described as the purpose of the church in the New Testament. So at this point, turn with me all the way to Ephesians chapter 3. We get to chapter 4 in a moment, but for now, have a look at chapter 3. It's on page 828 of the Church Bibles. And let's pick it up from verse 7. Paul writes, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, to be honest, it's funny that these verses can so easily be overlooked, because they don't seem to say what we tend to look for in the Bible. But verse 10 is the crux. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. This verse speaks about how the church vindicates God's wisdom. Fallen humanity displaces God's word, but with the redeemed, God's word is re-emplaced. And this vindicates God because he is displayed amongst his people as the truthful, good sovereign. And it's always so encouraging to be able to make sense of such a text, because it indicates that we're reading the Bible rightly, that it's fitting together coherently as coming from the one mind of God. Creation, God's word in place. Fallen humanity, God's word is displaced. And the redeemed, the church, God's word is re-emplaced. The church vindicates God's word. But what does that look like in practice? What does the church look like that vindicates God's word? Well, it's going to be achieved as every member of the church does his or her part. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we learn that the ascended Christ is giving gifts to each of his people. And in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul envisaged all of God's people engaged in works of service. It is as verse 16, each part does its work, that the church is built up. However, amidst all the possible ministries that church members could have, there are some ministries that are necessary. Let's pick it up now from chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What is the thing that's in common with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Well, it's that they're all involved in word ministry, teaching the word of God. And of course, this word ministry vindicates God's word. It visibly demonstrates that the word of God is replaced after its displacement through sin. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul highlights the presence of word ministry as equipping the people of God for their own ministries. So it's as the gifts of God's people are shaped and contoured by God's word, God's people will learn to live and serve in a way that will display God to be the one who is true, good, and sovereign. Now, it's important to stress that this word ministry is not the only kind of ministry that the church has. There may be all kinds of ministries in addition, but without such word ministry, the church risks losing her bearings. Well, we began by asking the question, what ought to be the place of texting in the life of the church? How are we going to do church bearing in mind this new technology? And as we've seen, God has actually said quite a lot about how he wants us to do church. In particular, that word ministry is necessary. It is the means by which we learn to use our gifts to build up the church. And in this way, we vindicate God's word. We visibly demonstrate that the word of God is replaced after its displacement through sin. And this, of course, begins to put texting in its place in church life. For consider a church where everybody is texting one another, but very few people come to any of the meetings. I mean, such a church may seem very attractive, very relational, very connected. But a church that starts to or continues to displace God's word shows a continuity not with redeemed humanity, but fallen humanity. God's purpose for us is that amongst us, he will be vindicated. And he will be vindicated through word ministry. And that's why at Trinity we have such a high view of meeting together. That as his word is taught, so his word amongst us will be seen to be true, good, and sovereign. Let's pray, and then I will open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you as your people. We have the extraordinary privilege of being those who vindicate you as the God who is true and good and sovereign. We thank you for our program of events that are coming up in the weeks and months to follow. And we pray, please, that we would understand that it's through the ministry of your word that we will learn to use the gifts that we've got so that together we might visibly demonstrate your word re-emplaced in your people. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. At this point, I could say you can feel free to ask any questions or you can text them in on the church phone, but that's just a cheap gag. I'm sorry, but a bit of light relief. Does anybody want to ask any questions or make any comments? Nobody? No? Okay, we'll move. No, Paul. So it's always the other gag. Hi, Paul. Thanks, Paul. Just for the recording, so the question is along the lines of how might texting positively be used to vindicate God's word, be used as part of what we're doing. So let me make a few observations. So as preparation to this, I did read a book on, it's called Thumb Culture, which is about sort of the culture that goes with texting. And it was quite illuminating, so let me just mention a few things. So one of the things that it said is that how texting has meant that there has been a blurring of boundaries. So in the old days, if somebody wanted to contact you at work, you had to be at work, and there was the work phone. If they contacted you at home, you'd be at home, and they'd contact you on your home phone. Whereas now, of course, with the mobile, you can be contacted anywhere. So you can be at home and you can get a text from work, or you can be at work and you can get a text from home. So you can see there's a sort of a blurring of boundaries, when in the past, kind of home was home and work was work. Actually, things are a bit more blurred. Now, one of the peculiar things that that can result in is that wherever we are, we're not actually there. So, I mean, I guess the a caricatured thing would be, people go out, go out one night for a drink or something. Oh, yeah, make it a bit more silly. A couple go out on for a meal, and you see them. He is texting on his phone, and she's texting on his phone, and you just think, well, what's going on there? Because, you're engaging with other people, but actually you're not engaging with the people who you are with. And I guess that's not silly, because I think actually that can be the case. Wherever we are, we're part of us is somewhere else as we're texting. We might be setting up a future meeting or having these other conversations. And so I think that's worth bearing in mind. And I guess to go back to the main thing here is that we there's something distorted about that we're not actually relating very well with one another because we're actually somewhere else. So let me say, another thing that's worth saying about texting is that traditionally a text used to be 160 characters. I think now, I remember in the old days, you used to count down the number of characters you use and you used to learn, and that's where all the text speak came from. Whereas now on mobiles, just you don't know how many texts you're sending, but who cares, because we've all got unlimited texts. But texting also is quite a limited way of communicating. I mean, not least, we're quite complex people. When we communicate, we're not just communicating with words. There's the manner in which I say them, you know, the volumes of what my eyes are doing, my body language. And so actually, I think we want to appreciate the limits of texting in terms of the kinds of conversations that we can expect to have. You know, so you might have a text saying, do you want to meet up for a beer or something? But to have a text to say, this has happened, crisis, you kind of think, well, actually, it's quite hard for the person who gets that text to think, you know, what is going on? How do I respond to that? And so I think that's quite helpful in terms of if we want to communicate well. And bear in mind that God is a God who is careful when he speaks. We want to be not only careful with what God has said, but careful with our words. And so, again, I think that kind of puts texting in its place even further, and that what you can even say in a text is going to be quite limited. So I think I probably, I don't know, there's a couple of things to think about. I don't know, does that help? Do I see any positive? I'll send you a text and you can... go on, Tom. Okay, thanks, Tom. Anybody else want to ask a question or make a comment? Sunny. Oh, sorry. Oh, Rich, go on, sorry. Pardon, say? Yeah. Yeah, so I think so. And I think for our purposes, because we could make a general point about how we're going to relate well to each other. And I guess, you know, we could say positively, texting is not going to replace the face-to-face meeting. There's a lot more going on in communication than just, you know, sending characters through the internet. But I think for our purposes, we're thinking about how we're going to do church well, and what's the place of texting in church. And so in terms of the message this morning, what we're wanting to see is that God's already said quite a lot about how he wants to organise us. And actually it's through word ministry, it's through meeting together and benefiting from the word ministry at church that, we'll learn to live as God's people, but more importantly, that's the way that he will, we visibly show that God's word is in its right place amongst his people. So in that sense, even however much texting you do, or even how much meeting you do outside church, I think we want to be saying we have reasons to prioritise meeting together because that is the way that God wants to organise us. And I guess kind of getting involved in texting to the extent that actually that satisfies my Christian appetite. And so I'm not meeting with God's people. There's something subversive about that that actually is not how God wants us to be. So, yeah. Go on, Sonny, last one. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Just repeat that for the recording. So we might be used to texting and that being quite a private thing, but actually there'd be some parts of the world where texting would be government. Who knows who's listening in to our kind of conversations. How do we think about that? It's funny, it's a slightly flippant thing. I always think if someone monitors my texting, they'll probably get pretty bored because that is not... I don't understand anything that interesting. I think it does. Staying safe point of view, it's interesting. I think those of us that have small children, you think actually there is something about a text, not only who's listening in, but who are you actually having that conversation with, because you have no confidence necessarily that the person who is on the other end of that phone is who he says there are. But yeah, I think it... There are, slightly related. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs, that we haven't really looked at Trinity, actually has quite a lot to say about how we speak. And in particular, let me just give you an example. So I'm going to read through the other week. So it says quite a lot of things like this. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost part. An angry man stirs up dissension and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. So it's interesting. One of the things that the Bible seems to think is going to be a problem for us is that we are going to be quick to speak. And interestingly, texting, I do think, gives us an opportunity to actually speak maybe quicker than we would have been able to. Like, if someone's annoyed me, if I have to wait until I see them again, more likely than not, I probably would have calmed down and I maybe even forgotten that, or I've thought about what I'm going to say. Or even in the old days, if you're going to write a letter, you might write a letter, and you have to find a stamp, and then you have to find their address, and by that point, the moment has gone. But with a text, you can send a text straight away. And, that's been said. Those words have been said. It isn't monitored by the government. They're irretrievable. There's something permanent about that record of what you said. And so I do think there is a care that needs to be taken in terms of the texting gives us the ability to communicate very fast. And actually, Proverbs has a lot to say in warning us to be careful about what we say and not to be slow to speak. And to be slow to speak, lest we say something that later on we wish we hadn't said. So that's something to think about.